not only as we initially read it, but as we think about how we should apply this to our lives. Please prevent us from being like the person that James refers to who looks into a mirror, walks away, and forgets his face. Instead, as we look into this, God, I pray that you'd burn it into our minds so that we would not forget. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of the Lord says this. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. About 200 years ago, Charles Spurgeon would often give this advice to those who would preach. He said, "Hang on to your old sermons so that you can weep over them." I've heard that quote often. I've read through that quote often, and I was reminded of that quote this past week when I realized that I have preached this text once before. It was 24 years ago. I was on my internship. It was this time of year on a Sunday evening. I had finally gotten my shot to preach to the church where I had been interning, and it was terrible. It was just plain awful. I didn't have to keep my notes. They were that bad. Burned into my mind as an example of what not to do for all eternity. I tried to be clever. That was the mistake that I made from the very beginning. It gets worse from there. I'm not going to tell you about the worst part. But I tried to be clever. And I thought, oh, I am an intern. I'm on my internship. So I'm going to preach from this text because Jesus obviously is sending out his interns, right? He's giving the interns a chance now, just like it's my chance. You see how awkward this is, right? It does get so much worse. The initial premise, though, it did work because Jesus was giving ignorant, unproven, untested men an opportunity to be tested, to be tried, and to grow. So that initial premise worked. However, and the part that I regret is that I completely overlooked what I now find to be glaringly obvious in this text, and that is the sense of urgency about it. See, when I have been reading through it, and what I see is urgency all over this text. And so I just started thinking through that idea, what urgency looks like. And all the illustrations that came to my mind regarding urgency were in the context of my being a dad. Probably because nothing seems to be as important to me as that throughout all of my life. Maybe it's because it's what has been in my recent memory. This past Father's Day, I've realized that I have now taken all three of my boys to the emergency room. And what is interesting to me is I was not raised that way. I'm not the kind of guy who's like, oh, maybe we should go to the doctor. I'm the kind of guy who's like, maybe you should stop whining about it. You know, rub some dirt on it, walk it off, sleep a little bit. You'll be fine. It'll be okay. That's the kind of guy I am. So you know, those times that I took my boys, they were matters of urgency. Something was in the wrong place. You know, something was falling out. Something was dripping out. Something had to be addressed right in that moment, right then and there, that day. We're not sleeping, we're not waiting, we're not walking it off. We are going now. These are matters of urgency. Now, I'd like to remind you, we should never divorce the text that we're reading from the context. And so don't divorce what we read this week from what we read last week. Because our text last week ends, Jesus marvels because of their unbelief. And what Jesus is now feeling a state of urgency over is their unbelief. People in the town that he goes to visit, they don't receive him, they don't welcome him, they have this attitude of unbelief. And Jesus does not adopt that same attitude. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. He doesn't say, oh, well, that's just how it's going to be. Instead, he sends out the 12. And the reason is because if you pay attention to Scripture, you know that unbelief is not something that we should just treat as no big deal. That's how people are. That's how it is. Let's just move on. Instead, Jesus is giving this pronouncement. These people are sick. Something is wrong. Something is not right. In fact, they're dying. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that people who are unbelieving, who have not yet repented, who have not turned to Jesus, are in a state of death. Dead in their sins and in their trespasses. They are not receptive to God. And so in a very similar state of urgency, Jesus sends out the 12 because they're not going to come to him. They're not going to say, you know what, maybe we should give this guy a try. You know what, everything in my life is wrong. I want to listen to the guy who's got it right. They're sitting there in unbelief. And so Jesus sends the 12 out to wake them up so that they might be healed. So that they might respond. Now, when I said earlier that these are ignorant, unproven men, I was not being disparaging of the disciples. I hold them in utmost respect. I'm simply paying attention to Mark's account so far. He has shown us that these disciples, they haven't got it all figured out. They don't know every single thing. In fact, they wrestle with the basics. They wrestle with faith. They wrestle with trusting in Jesus. And yet Jesus still sends them out. That's the state of urgency. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits so that they might do just as Jesus did, so that they might heal people, so that they might be freed from possession. He gives them that authority. He sends them out by two. So there's never just one person alone. There are a number of times when it can feel so lonely being a person of faith, being somebody who believes. It feels sometimes like you're the only one. And so it is essential that you have somebody alongside to encourage you. The disciples have a very simple message. It's found in verse 12. They proclaim that people should repent. I know that I belabor this sometimes whenever the word comes up, but it's important for us because we have sometimes written our own definition of the word. And I was reminded of what our culture thinks of repentance this past week as I saw somebody told to get out of the local pool and go sit in time out. That's what we think repentance means. Go sit in time out. You're in trouble. Think about what you did. And when you've changed your attitude, you can come back and join the rest of us. That's not repentance. Repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry for what I did. Can we be okay? There is sorrow behind it. There is godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. Kevin DeYoung said that genuine repentance is not a convenient escape hatch that after a weekend or a life of folly, it means admitting specific wrong, recognizing your offensiveness to God, changing course, turning to Christ, and wishing with all your heart you had never made the mistake you now despise. In short, when the disciples are sent out with this simple message that people should repent, they are saying, You need to change your mind. You need to change the way that you think. You need to change the way that you feel. You need to change the way that you respond to Jesus. That is what it means to repent. It's not that I'm the boss anymore. It's not that I'm going my own way or doing it my way. Instead, it is saying, I want Jesus to be in charge. That's it. Now, unfortunately, I think that the church as a whole has ignored this completely. We have done things, we have come up with our own plan of attack of how to share the gospel, how to spread the gospel, and it seems to be very different from this model that Jesus gives. For one thing, I don't see a lot of urgency. It's just, okay, well, let's do this. Maybe we'll give this a shot. Maybe someday we can plan for this. Maybe we can, maybe. There's no urgency. We have to. That people are dying, that people are lost, that people are out there without a Savior. We have to do something. And instead of going to them, we have this idea of Field of Dreams where if we build it, they will come. And what we have designed is a church that just steals other sheep. This is how we grow ministry. Rather than saying, you know what, the lost are over there. Let's go over there. Somebody's hanging out in the streets. Let's go out to the streets. Somebody is lying in a bar. Let's go to the bar. Instead, it has been this, we have this thing. And when people come in, won't it be great? Yes, I understand that when people come in, we should have something. But frankly, when the church meets together, this is for the glory of God amongst believers. This is not when we go out of these walls to go out to the unbelieving people. Tell the last time you heard a message about repentance. When was the last time you heard that this great new book, this great new movie has come out, this great new song has been embraced by the church? And what it's all about? Repent. This is a terrible word in our culture because it means that you've done something wrong, that you need to change. And so instead, we try and tell people, you're fine the way that you are. You know what? I would not wake up early on a Sunday morning in the middle of summer to go hear that I was fine just the way I was. If I am fine, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever pleases me because I'm fine. That is not the message that people need to hear. And so God tells us from this model that we have to go. We have to go out into the world. We have to go talk to people who are unbelieving and wake them up from their slumber. Did you know that you have an unparalleled opportunity to speak to people that you come into contact with on a regular basis? You have opportunities in your homes, in your jobs, in your daily living. You will have more opportunities to speak to somebody who is lost out there than you will in here. Because if somebody comes into these doors, it is probably because they have already heard the message of Jesus Christ because they want to know more about Him. And yet, because we do not believe that the situation is urgent, we are content to wait until they come into this building. Have you ever had a desire to walk into a place where they worship Allah? Have you ever had a desire to walk into some Buddhist temple and say, you know what, I need to have some things answered? That's not how it works. It's not until somebody walks up to you and says, there is some deficiency, there is some problem here that has to be addressed, That's when you begin to realize, you're right. I do need to change. Well, if your defense right now is to say, I'm ignorant, Jesus would never send me, read Philemon. You can get it done in like the next three sentences that I say. Honestly, it's that short of a book. It doesn't even have chapter divisions. It's just Philemon verse 6. And in that, Paul says that in the sharing of your faith, there is growth. Not just in the person who would hear it, but even in yourself. And perhaps you've noticed this, even if you've volunteered to teach. There have been a number of times where if you just sit down with students and talk to them, you notice that I begin to grow in what I know. The same thing happens out there as you speak to unbelievers. You'll find out that they have a lot of the same questions that you do. And as you say things like, you know what, I don't know the answer to that, but I can go look. When you go and look, you will begin to grow. When you come back, you will begin to grow. You'll grow not only in courage, but you'll grow in knowledge. You'll grow in depth of insight. Hopefully, you will abound in love as well. So if your response is, I am ignorant, that is not a suitable excuse for Jesus. Because he sends out the 12. Untried, unproven men. These are not the apostles from the book of Acts. These are not people who are currently empowered by the same spirit that we are. These are people who have just been following Jesus around, trying to figure it out. And he sends them, and he gives them authority. In the book of Revelation, there's this moment where John is invited into the throne room of God. It's Revelation chapter 4. And he sees the majesty of the throne of Christ. But he pays attention to the fact that there are around this one throne 24 other thrones. And at first it might give you pause. Well, who sits on those 24 thrones? Well, if you read through the book of Revelation, you know that that number is significant because it applies to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it applies to the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. And if you also pay attention to the whole book of Revelation, you know that that is symbolism for God's people throughout time. So we take Revelation chapter 4, we add to it Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And what we learn is that Christ Jesus shares his authority with his people. You're not walking out into a world that is just waiting to demolish you. In fact, we've been promised that the one who is within you, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. So we're not walking into some losing battle where we're outnumbered. But instead, we have been given a spirit of power, of awe, of love, of self-control, not a spirit of fear and timidity. That's what Paul had to remind Timothy of. We're not left with zero things on our side. Instead, we have been given tremendous strength, tremendous power to go do this impossible task. I'm a little uncomfortable saying this because it might come across as arrogant. So I'm going to try and say this as humbly as possible. I can almost guarantee that I know what the disciples were thinking when Jesus said this. Here's how I've come to that conclusion. This past week, over the past several weeks, I've realized that the ESV Bible app has a little feature where it will read to you. I don't know if you're like me where you're starting to realize your eyes don't work as well as they used to and you need to have things read to you, but my goodness, this has been awesome. I'll have it playing in my garage while I'm out there working. I'll have it playing while I'm driving through wherever. This past week, I was listening to the book of Exodus. Also, it's just, if you ever struggle with pronouncing some of the names, let somebody else do it, right? But this past week, I was listening through Exodus. And as I'm listening to it, I found that in Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel were told to eat the Passover a very specific way. Do you remember this? So there were 10 plagues that God sent to Israel. Each time, except for the last, there was a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And there was this hard-heartedness from Pharaoh where he said, please plead to God on my behalf. But then as soon as the curse is removed, he's like, you know what? It's not so bad anymore. We're going to keep doing this. But the very last plague that comes across Egypt and Israel is the death of the firstborn. And Israel was given very specific instructions. Gather together within your home. Take the blood of this lamb and you put the blood on the doorposts. And you don't just use the blood. You take the animal and you cook it in such a way and you prepare it. And you gather together as a family and you stand there and you eat it with your sandals on, your tunic on, your belt around your waist, and your staff in hand. You eat this in haste. And after they get through the Passover, after they get through the terror of that night, God instructs Israel. He says, I want you to do this every single year for the rest of your lives. And so for the next 1,500 years, Israel has gathered together on the night of Passover, and they as families would eat a lamb together, but they would eat it in a particular way, sandals on, belt on, tunic on, staff in hand. Eat it in haste. The only words that are missing when Jesus tells his disciples to go is eat it in haste. Instead, it is belt on, sandals on, staff in hand, tunic about you. These disciples dress that way once a year for all of their lives. They observed a night when death was coming because of unbelief and hardness of heart. And yet there was a promise that God would deliver his people out of a land of slavery. And so what I think they were thinking is, this is the same kind of feeling, that there is a pronouncement of death that is coming. There is an urgency, there is a haste that must be observed because God has provided a way out, but we have to be ready to go. For those of you who have been doing this for a while, and maybe you've been thinking through some of your past experiences, people that you have talked to, some of them have been responsive, some of them have not been. Maybe you've been wondering, have these people been listening? What should I do if they don't? I've wrestled with these questions. I had a friend that I was convinced God put me next to him for years so that I might play a part in his salvation. And I began to realize after some significant amount of time that it was just not happening. And so through the process of that, I began to ask those questions. Is he listening? How do I know if he's listening? If he's not listening, how long should I stay? And we find that in our text. Jesus tells us, stay where you're welcomed. Verse 10, enter a house. When you get to that house, stay there. There is a temptation within us to always be looking for something better. That's common throughout all of human history. It is something that is shared with almost every single person in this room. I know there's probably going to be somebody who says, not me, I've done this, whatever. God bless you. Keep your mouth shut. The rest of us struggle with this. We are often looking for something better. And it's also ingrained in our culture. Because if we see something that hasn't been quite productive, we think of a way to improve productivity. And so, of course, we use that kind of language to then justify every single thing. And we walk it into our homes. If only I had this, I would be able to do that. And if I only had this, I would be able to do that. Well, it's true, even in faith. There are a lot of times where we're thinking the grass is greener on the other side. I've seen this in pastors. I know that this is a temptation amongst pastors. There are a number of times where people go into ministry and they think to themselves, I need to make a name for myself. I need to be recognized as a pillar of the faith. And so they go off for these book deals. So I'm not saying they're wrong. Some of my favorite authors are quoted here often. There's also a temptation to say, I need to do what's best for my career. That's wrong. I need to do what's best for my name, or my livelihood. So it's very common for pastors to engage in these stepping stone ministries so that the next place they go to is going to be far better than the last. Rather than saying, I am committing to one local body for as long as I can, and I'm going to stay where I am welcomed. Because here's the reality. God has placed people into your life. And he hasn't just done it because there's so many people. We have so little room. We can't really, you know, it's unavoidable. The reality is that people have been brought into your life by God's design. There's a reason why that annoying person works with you. I'm speaking of past jobs, not my current job. There's a reason why you keep running into this person at the store. There is a reason why this person lives down the street from you. It's not accidental. It's because God has established works from beginning of time, from before time, for us to do. And so he has ordained it that these individuals would be brought alongside of somebody who is a light in the world, and would be able to share with them. And so if God has brought them into your life, which he has, then you need to pay attention to them. You need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. You need to talk about repentance. So long as they accept you. And I know that that's the hard part. Somebody might say, well, you know, they're not really accepting you. The goal is for them to accept Jesus. Okay, you have a point. However, if we're going to look at this text, what Jesus tells us is that it's going to become very evident very quickly if somebody is accepting Jesus from you, if they are accepting you. So if they welcome you into their life, if they invite you to live alongside of them, take advantage of it. But if suddenly people are becoming distant, unreceptive, unresponsive, cutting you out of your life, that's a pretty clear indication it's time for me to move on. Because if we talk about the urgency, we have to recognize that if somebody's not listening to you, you're wasting their breath. You're wasting their time. You're wasting your breath. You need to move on to somebody who would listen to you. And I know that it sounds cold when you say it like that, but that is the reality. If something is urgent, somebody does not want to be saved, move on to somebody who would be. Brings us to the difficult part. Leave when someone will no longer listen. And there's going to be exceptions to this, okay? You should not just hard and fast cut everybody out of your life. They don't want Jesus. I'm out of here. I have seen people do that. I am related to people who would do that. And that is not what Jesus calls us to. I would remind you what we've gone through in Mark so far. Jesus has unbelieving family. They become believers later on. He has spoken to them, I'm sure. They have heard what he has said. We know that. They don't believe it. They think he's crazy. They want to put him away. They are more than unresponsive. They're trying to quiet Jesus. Jesus doesn't cut out his family. Instead, what we find is that later on, they receive the gospel. So it tells us there are exceptions to this. However, if it's an acquaintance, if it's a coworker, if it's somebody who's just around you, and they are not responsive, move on to somebody else who would. Jesus uses this expression, shake the dust off your feet. I had heard a story of a minister who had done this when he left his church. It was his very last Sunday. He stood up, he did the closing prayer, and then he walked down the aisle, and he was shaking out his coat as a sign, I'm shaking the dust off this church. I'd never met the guy. I never knew who he was, but I, in my mind, forever think of him as being the jerkiest person in the world because of what that implies. And I don't think that we understand it as Jesus intended it. It's not so that we would be jerks. But it was actually be for the benefit of the person who would see it. Here's where this expression came from. There were a number of times because of Israel's history where there were certain locations within Israel that were not filled with Jewish people, filled with pagans. There's some mention of that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Jesus going through the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's pagan territory. There's some ideas of this as people would go down from Galilee to Jerusalem and they would have to go through Samaritan territory. That's pagan territory. And so whenever these Jewish people who would be devout following after God would walk from Israel, they'd get to the boundary line of Samaritan territory or Roman territory. They'd go through that community. And when we got to the other side, when it became Israel again, they would get to the boundary and they would shake the dust off before stepping into Israel. And the idea was that they didn't want to track in anything from pagan territory. And it wasn't that they were superstitious. They didn't literally think that even the dirt would mess up Israel's holiness. They wanted to provide a distinction. Here is a place that is godless. And here is a place that honors God. And I don't want the two to mingle. I can't. So they would shake the dust off their feet. And I want you to notice what Jesus is saying, because this is not the Jesus of our culture. Jesus is saying that these Israelites who reject the gospel and they see two disciples walk away and stop and shake the dust off their feet, These disciples were pronouncing a condemnation. They were saying that these people that they had talked to had decided to be godless, had decided to be pagan, and they didn't want to have any part of it anymore. If somebody were to take a soundbite of what I had just said and blasted it across social media, I would be labeled as being the most judgmental person in the world. And of course, in the comments section, which if you ever want your faith tested, by all means, read the comments section on social media, somebody would say, you know, Jesus told us, do not judge. And you're right, Jesus did say, do not judge in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do you know what happens 14 verses later? Is Jesus then pronounces judgment on false prophets. So this is all within the context of one sermon. How come somebody didn't raise their hand and say, Jesus, you know, Jesus once said, do not judge. And here you are saying that these teachers are false prophets. That sounds like a judgment to me. The reason why nobody said that is because they had verses 2 through 14. And they heard everything that Jesus said immediately following. You know what that do not judge verse that is so often taken out of context means? It means don't be a hypocrite. It means that if you have a log in your eye, don't go chasing after the speck that's in somebody else's. Because what you are doing is you are pronouncing yourself holier than somebody else. You are trying to say that I have it all figured out. You are so much lower than I. If you go to the book of Romans, Paul asks this question. He says, do you who preach against stealing, do you rob temples? Do you who preach against adultery, do you go after prostitutes? He points out this hypocrisy that people have. That's the same thing that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge is do not be hypocritical. Do not be the kind of person who cannot wait, who is just foaming at the mouth to pronounce some kind of condemnation against somebody else. If we took Matthew 7, verse 1 out of context, just as our culture did, then our message should not be the same as the disciples in verse 10, that people should repent. Because to say people should repent is a judgment call, because it means that people have gone astray, that people are dead in their sins and in their transgressions. Something that I did not realize, in fact, when I had gone through this text so many times before reading any commentaries, I had looked at 2x2 and I had thought, what a wonderful idea. I wish that churches would be set up like this. Instead of it being centered around one person, what if we had at least two who were constantly bringing the word? I think it would be beneficial for a number of reasons, not only the longevity of the preachers, but also the longevity of the attendance, because so many times when one pastor leaves, people go with them. But if you're used to listening to multiple voices, then if one person dies, one person moves away, and you bring in another, you should be able to maintain that congregation. I have all kinds of thoughts. I should write a book, right? I don't remember where I read this, but somebody had introduced my thought that even the fact that Jesus sends the disciples out 2x2 is a pronouncement of judgment. And they cited all of these Old Testament passages. And they were absolutely right. You read through Deuteronomy, you read through the book of Numbers, you read through the book of Leviticus, there are so many times where it's not the testimony of one witness that condemns you, it's the testimony of two. And a Jewish person reading this would have very readily recognized if two people are making this testimony that people should repent, it is a pronouncement of judgment. I'm wrong. I need to repent. I need to change. Fact is, if we remove what's typically referred to as judgment, that explains our lack of urgency, doesn't it? Because if everybody is okay, then there's no reason for me to talk. If everybody is just finding their own way, their own path to God, then there is absolutely no reason for me to cry out for repentance. There's no reason for me to say, you need to change your mind. You need to change your heart. And there's ways for us to do this so you don't just walk into a room and say, people everywhere should repent, and then you leave the room. But instead, if you come alongside of somebody and you share your own history, about this is how I have been living a life of repentance. Because you got to know, as Christians, we don't do this one and done thing with repentance. It is a gradual, it is a constant, it is a daily thing where I get up and I decide I am changing my mind so that it would be formed and fitted after the nature and glory of Jesus Christ. Because that's what daily repentance looks like. So if you come alongside of somebody and say, this is how I am changing, and invite them in on that journey as well. The reality is, people are dying. And I don't just mean in the hospitals. I don't just mean in the nursing homes. I'm talking about if somebody is lacking faith in Christ Jesus, if they are living in unbelief, then biblically, they are dying. So that means that there is an urgency amongst us, right? Within us, there should be this urgency where we need to talk to them. We need to go out to them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's what we're called to. I started with a Charles Spurgeon quote, so I'll end with one. He once wrote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one person go unwarned and unprayed for. Is your faith a matter of urgency? Do you prioritize your faith to that extent where you say, this is a matter of urgency? It's not just important, because there's a lot of things that are important. Is it urgent? Is it now, right now, I have to take care of this? What about the unbelief of your friends, of your family? Is that a matter of urgency? Because when Jesus was met by unbelief, that's how he responds. Something must be done now. Our God and Father, we confess to you that this has not always been, I wish that it were. I have felt convicted myself as I've recognized it within my own heart. I don't know that I would have described myself as taking this on as a matter of urgency. And I'm embarrassed and ashamed to confess that. So I ask God that the Word of God would be doing what it does, and that is like a sword cutting into us, that it would be changing how we are. Even as the Holy Spirit has been at work in us, as we've read through your word, as we've been thinking through it, we ask, God, I'm certain that there have been names, people that we work with, people that we're related to, names have been coming to our minds. I ask, God, that you would help us to apply urgency to how we talk to them. I know we don't have it all figured out. I know that that might scare us into how we talk. Remind us, God, that just as you did with the disciples, that you give authority, you give a spirit. And if this is something that you want to see lost people come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, then remind us that you would be at work in making sure that this happened. Help us, God, to speak just as Jesus did, in grace and in truth. And I pray, God, that we would see Williamsport and Attica, Warren County, Indiana, we would see the land that we live in transformed for the glory of Christ Jesus, because we went out. We ask this, God, for the sake of our friends and the sake of our families. But more so for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ.